our passage is verses 13 to 17. So this passage then is the first part of a section of the letter, a section that continues throughout the remainder of chapter 2 and indeed well into chapter 3, a section that's all about submission, or in the language of the ESV here, being subject. So that command is there in our passage, be subject, verse 13 begins. And it's there again in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. And it's there once more in chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. What does this submission then, this being subject, mean? Well, it means recognizing and putting yourself under the leadership of whomever it is that you're subject to, responding to that leadership with obedience. You can see that clearly in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So submitting and obeying, you can see there, are interchangeable. They mean essentially the same thing. Now, the first of Peter's three be subject commands, the one that's in our passage, it's different from the other two that follow later on, because unlike them, it doesn't single out a particular subsection of Peter's readership. The be subject command in verse 18, it's only relevant to servants. And the be subject command in chapter 3, verse 1, it's only relevant to wives. But the one that we have here in verse 13, it doesn't say such and such a group, be subject. It just says, be subject, whoever you are. It doesn't matter whether you're a servant or a master. It doesn't matter whether you're a wife or a husband. It doesn't matter whether you're right-handed or left-handed, whether you have brown eyes or blue eyes. It doesn't matter. This be subject command is for you. Because what is it then? What is this be subject command in our passage? What's it about? Well, it's about being subject to the authorities, as we would call them, to government in all its different strata, to the state. That's the first form of submission that Peter focuses on, and I have two headings then as we consider it this morning. First of all, submission to the authorities is absolutely a Christian duty. Submission to the authorities is absolutely a Christian duty. Now, last week we talked about how Peter's readers were attracting suspicion and hostility, from the pagan society within which they lived. And one facet of that, it seems, was this. There was a rumor circulating in Asia Minor that the Christian community had little regard for the civil authorities. They had a low view of government. They took it with a pinch of salt. They were dismissive and disdainful toward the law and toward the right of the state to make the law and to enforce the law. These Christians, they were basically just a law unto themselves, and thus a real threat to the general stability of society. That was the rumor. That was the word on the street. That is what people were saying. And it's to that then that Peter is referring in the last part of verse 15. That phrase there, the ignorance of foolish people. He's talking about this misrepresentation of the Christians that was doing the rounds, this depiction of them as recalcitrant and feral folk, basically. The enemies of law and order and governance. And Peter's rejection then of that caricature, it's emphatic, isn't it? That's just the ignorance of foolish people, he says. It's pish-posh, in other words. And you sense his exasperation there. He finds it preposterous that something so patently untrue could have gained any traction. And it's understandable that Peter is so exasperated, because the pagans are badly mistaken in that perception that they have of Christianity as this lawless thing, that doesn't submit to the authorities. But before we get to the falseness of the rumor, there is, I think, something we need to appreciate, which is this. It wasn't a random rumor. Something that the pagans had just kind of plucked out of the air. It wasn't that a couple of guys down at the pub one night, after having a few drinks, had come up with this notion that Christians despise government. And they'd spread it amongst their mates for a laugh, and then it had just taken off somehow and gone viral. No, there were reasons why suspicions had arisen regarding the Christian attitude to government. This idea that Christians were opposed to the law, it had a certain plausibility. There were at least a couple of factors that seemed to back it up. Let me share them with you. Number one, the Christians had a down-to-earth view of the authorities. The Christians had a down-to-earth view of the authorities. Perhaps you've heard of the emperor cult. The emperor cult refers to the Roman practice of venerating the emperor, attributing to him divine status and divine prerogatives. Now, I'm wary of being simplistic here. I don't think it's the case that every Roman emperor was everywhere regarded as a full-blown god. The situation was much more nuanced than that. Only later on, at the very end of the New Testament period and beyond the New Testament period, did the emperor cult become a properly established thing. But it didn't emerge overnight. And in the middle of the first century then, when Peter is writing, there's already a tendency to exalt the emperor to some kind of higher plane than the one on which ordinary mortals live, and to ascribe to him pretty much godlike properties. But you see, the Christians, they didn't buy into that. They didn't buy into it at all. They had no truck with that kind of inflating the emperor to almost divine proportions. The Christian view of the authorities was decidedly down to earth. It was unvarnished. It was unembellished. Let me show you, indeed, from our passage here. The ESV, it introduces a rather grand word there in the middle of verse 13, institution, be subject to every human institution. Do you know what Peter actually says? He says, be subject to every human creature. That's what Peter writes in the Greek. Now, that's not quite so grand, is it? Now, at one level, I can understand why the ESV editors are uneasy. Be subject to every human creature could give the impression that we are to submit to everyone, which doesn't actually make any sense. Submission is only appropriate when you're relating to someone whose leadership you're under. Most people in the world are not your leaders and don't have any authority over you, and so by definition you cannot submit to them. And so Peter can't be saying then, there in the first half of verse 13, submit to everyone. He must rather be thinking of the emperors and the governors that he's about to mention. And so you can see why the ESV attempts to avoid misunderstanding and get across what Peter means by introducing that word institution. But at the same time, substituting institution for creature, Peter's actual word, obscures, I think, the belittling effect which Peter intends. Here is first century society bigging up the emperor, elevating him, and giving him an almost divine mystique. And against that backdrop, we have Peter referring to him here, and he describes him as what? A human creature. That's all. Just a human creature. I mean, even I would feel a little bit slighted, I think, by that description. Suppose there were a visitor in the congregation this morning sitting somewhere near the front, and early on in the service, I heard her whispering to someone, who's that human creature there behind the lectern? I wouldn't feel very flattered. It wouldn't really make my ego swell. I would deem it kind of beneath my dignity, and I'm not the Roman emperor. And yet the one Peter calls a human creature is the Roman emperor. And then there's the last part of verse 13. And again, actually, the ESV takes liberties here. It refers to the emperor being supreme. Now, supreme is an absolute term, isn't it? According to my Chambers Dictionary, it means highest, greatest, most excellent. And that, of course, was the popular perception then of the emperor. He was highest, greatest, most excellent. He was supreme. But Peter doesn't, in fact, talk about the emperor being supreme. The Greek word he uses means surpassing. And surpassing isn't an absolute term. It's a relative term. I may be wrong, but I suspect that my sprinting ability over 100 meters surpasses Mike Johnson's. I could be deluded, but I reckon I might be able to beat him in a race. That my sprinting ability surpasses his. Now, assuming I'm right, does that mean that I'm supreme in the field of sprinting? That I'm world champion? That I'm the fastest man on the planet? Certainly not. There are a fair few people in this room, I'm sure, who are faster than me, let alone in the world generally. Surpass, as I say, is a relative term. You surpass simply by being superior to the particular person with whom you're being compared. It doesn't mean anything more spectacular than that. And Peter then says the emperor surpasses. Surpasses whom? Well, he immediately clarifies. He says whether it be the emperor as surpassing or to governors as sent by him. The emperor then surpasses the governors whom he delegates to all the different regions of the empire. Now, that's not exactly a big deal. If you were describing Bill Gates, you might talk about his groundbreaking entrepreneurship that made him the preeminent figure in the entire tech industry. You probably wouldn't say, Bill Gates, yeah, he had more influence at Microsoft than the workers did on the factory floor who made the products. I mean, that would be a terribly underwhelming summary of the man. But that's basically all that Peter has to say for the Roman emperor. Yeah, he's higher than the local bureaucrats who are stationed around the empire. I'll say that for him. It's pretty underwhelming stuff. And then there's that second half of verse 14. I mentioned earlier in this series the paper rounds that I used to do as a young lad. I talked, you may remember, about setting aside a portion of my wage, which would go into my season ticket fund for York City. Well, another more occasional source of income that also contributed to that fund was my work as a babysitter. There was some family who lived nearby that we didn't actually know very well, so I'm not sure why they trusted me with their children. But every now and again, the parents would go out on a Saturday night and leave me looking after their kids and would give me a little bit of cash for doing so. Actually, the best thing about it was that after the kids had gone to bed, I could watch Match of the Day on this big colour screen rather than the little black and white screen that we had at home. But before the children went to bed, they would go through the usual process of brushing their teeth and all the rest of it. And if during that process they were mischievous and disruptive, I would say with all the sternness that a teenage boy can muster, there'll be no story tonight if you carry on like that. If, on the other hand, they got on with everything efficiently and uncomplainingly, I would say, oh, you can have two stories tonight. It's not rocket science, is it? It wasn't complicated and elaborate work that I was doing on those Saturday evenings. Now look at the role which Peter ascribes to the Roman administration. The Roman administration with all its impressive-looking layers of bureaucracy. What's its role, according to Peter? Punishing those who do evil and praising those who do good. That's what I was doing on a Saturday evening in that house in Thurs. This Roman government that thought of itself as this hugely epic thing that was advancing human civilization and crossing new frontiers and harnessing the world's resources and changing the course of history. Peter cuts it down to size here and says it basically has the same role as a teenage babysitter. It punishes and it praises. And so in these different ways then, the Christians had a down-to-earth view of the authorities, which probably looked to the pagans like a dangerous rejection of law and of government. And then the second factor fueling that suspicion is this. Not only did the Christians have a down-to-earth view of the authorities, but secondly, the Christians had a different Lord. The Christians had a different Lord. What was the most fundamental conviction of the first Christians? What was their core confession of faith? It was this: Jesus is Lord. If you boil down everything that they believed and everything that they stood for to one single sentence, that would have to be the sentence. The Christians believed and stood for this: Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, of course, still as 21st century Christians, we make much of those words. We sang them over and over in our opening hymn this morning: Jesus is Lord. But in our modern Western culture, they have a very different feel from what they had in the world of the first century. It was in the news this past week that for only the second time in his career, top Northern Irish golfer Rory McIlroy hit a hole-in-one. And the game of golf has a whole load of terms like that, doesn't it? That outside of golf aren't really used and don't mean very much. Hole-in-one, handicap, birdie, bogey, over par, under par, and on it goes. And I guess Alan Thomas would know exactly what all of those are about. But for the rest of us, they're just these strange terms belonging to a realm that we're not part of and don't really understand. And I suppose that any non-Christian visitor in our service this morning would probably feel like that as we sang "Jesus is Lord" over and over in our opening hymn this morning. "Jesus is Lord" would mean to that person what the line "that's a birdie for Tiger Woods" would mean to me. Very little. The visitor would just dismiss it probably as Christian speak. "Jesus is Lord." Christian talk. But if a non-Christian in first century Asia Minor had gone into a church gathering and heard the words "Jesus is Lord," "Jesus is Kurios," as the Greek word for Lord is, that person wouldn't have dismissed it as mere Christian speak. That person would have been shocked to the core. That person would have been appalled by those words. Because in the first century world, there was only one Kurios: Caesar. As someone living in the Roman Empire, your allegiance was to him. You were his. Your life was in his hands. And you might have other intermediate kurioses, especially if you were a slave, because then your master was also your kurios. But for everyone, the truest, most ultimate kurios was Caesar. And here were these Christians, meeting in someone's house every Sunday morning at sunrise and expressing their allegiance to a different kurios, to Jesus. And in the light of these two factors then, the Christians' down-to-earth view of the authorities and their allegiance to a different Lord, you can see what I mean, can't you? That there was some plausibility to the pagan rumours. I mean, weren't the pagans right to question the Christians' commitment to earthly government? It's all very well Peter getting so indignant with them there in verse 15. But didn't the rumours in actual fact contain some truth? If the Christians had such a down-to-earth view of the authorities, and if they had a different Lord, how could they at the same time submit seriously and rigorously to society's governing bodies? How could they possibly be subject to the emperor and to all his governors? Well, this is how. Because their Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he commanded it. Note those crucial words there in verse 13: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human creature or institution," if you like. And Peter doesn't mean there be subject for the Lord Caesar's sake. He means be subject for the Lord Jesus' sake to every authority. Do you get this then, what Peter is saying? Caesar said to the people, all the people of his empire, you must all be subject to me, because I'm the great Kurios, with an intrinsic claim upon your persons and with an intrinsic right on your allegiance, to your allegiance. Therefore, you must be subject to me. That's what Caesar said. And the Christians responded, no, actually, you're not the great Kurios, Caesar. You're a nobody, a mere human creature who snores in bed and gets a runny nose and has to go to the toilet just like everyone else. You have no intrinsic claim upon our persons. You have no intrinsic right to our allegiance. However, because the one who is the great Kurios and who does own our persons and enjoy our allegiance, because he, our Lord Jesus Christ, commands us to submit to you, for that reason, we most certainly and most earnestly will do so. If he had commanded us not to submit to you, Caesar, if he had commanded us to resist you and to disobey you and to seek your downfall, then that would be our course of action. Because the fact is, we owe you nothing as you are in and of yourself, Caesar. We're not yours. We are free people. Christ, by his blood, has set us free from every other Lord and Master to serve him alone, the best Lord and Master, the perfect Lord and Master. But as our Lord and Master has commanded us to be subject to you. And so if we were to disregard and disobey you in the name of our blood-bought freedom, we would in fact be disregarding and disobeying him, which would be an evil thing. We would be using our freedom as a cover-up for evil. And we ain't going to do that. And so Caesar, by that indirect route, not because you inherently merit it, but by that indirect route, you have our submission. And that then is the basis on which Peter expects his readers here to be law-abiding men and women who will thereby put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And we too should be law-abiding men and women on that same basis. The very thing which on the face of things makes us likely to be rebellious troublemakers, the fact we have this person who isn't part of the government and isn't based in Westminster and doesn't live on Downing Street, whom we call Lord, it's that that should actually make us exemplary citizens. Because that one whom we call Lord commands us to be exemplary citizens. I don't know whether this present government had your vote last July. I don't know whether this government can count on your vote when we next go to the ballot box in 3 or 4 years' time. But I know this, if you're a Christian, then until we next go to the ballot box in 3 or 4 years' time, this government ought to be able to count on your respect and your prayers and your unswerving submission. Submission to the authorities is absolutely a Christian duty. Secondly, this morning, submission to the authorities is only a Christian duty. Submission to the authorities is only a Christian duty. My sister-in-law has a dog called Rolly. And it's a daft animal. When anyone comes to the house, it goes crazy with excitement, jumping all over the place, barking, its tail wagging furiously. And it doesn't matter who it is. It could be my sister-in-law. It could be someone the dog has never seen before in its life. It could be an armed robber. It wouldn't make much difference. The welcome and the excitement is the same. There's no hierarchy of relationships with Rolly. All his relationships are equal. It's not like that for the Christian. And Peter brings this out in verse 17. I've spoken to you often before about that Jewish literary technique where you have a section, whether a paragraph or a verse, and you're kind of meant to work in from both ends to the middle. I've likened the situation to a jam donut where the juicy bit is at the center. these passages that I'm talking about now, they are like that. And verse 17 then is like that. Verse 17, you'll notice, is a series of four sentences, and each one expresses a different relationship that we have in our lives as Christians. And the four sentences form, if you like, an outer circle and an inner circle, the inner circle being like the juicy bit in the jam donuts. So the outer circle then, it involves honouring. And at one end of the verse, Peter says, honour everyone. Peter means that as Christians, we have a responsibility to treat every fellow human being with respect and dignity as a bearer of God's image. I was out with Andrew one day last week, and every time we passed someone, Andrew would give a hearty hello. And we talked about this, and he said that he does it partly because he's African and partly because he's a Christian. And he's right then, isn't he, that when we pass another human being on a footpath in Benton or wherever it might be, that person is a bearer of God's image. And we may or we may not give a hearty hello, but we don't kick that person like we might if it was a stone or a can on the path. We don't screw up our faces with disgust at that person like we might if it was a rat running across the path. No, we greet, or we nod, or we smile, or at least we ensure that there's plenty of room for the person to walk past us. We honour that person. Once, when we were on holiday, we were in this little supermarket, in heavily inverted commas, on the Isle of Harris, in the main village of the Isle of Harris. And when I say supermarket, don't think Tesco, Kingston Park. There was no conveyor belt that would carry your items past the person who was checking them in, but there was just this counter, and we were buying quite a lot of groceries there. And then there was this teenage boy who was putting all these groceries as he put them through the till. He was putting them all in bags for us, and he was struggling then with the limited amount of space that there was on this counter. And one bag was filled, and he put it down by his feet, and he carried on packing the bags. And eventually, everything had gone through the till, and we paid, and off we went. We got into the car, we drove several miles, we stopped at a beach, and we thought we would have some lunch, so we looked to find the lunch things that we'd just bought in the shop a little while earlier, and we couldn't find these lunch things. And then it suddenly came back to us. That boy had put the bag down by his feet, and he'd never given us the bag, and so we had to drive all the way back to the shop. And we walked in, and immediately the boy was looking pretty sheepish. He'd worked out what had gone on. Now, we didn't shout at that boy. Do you realize all the time and fuel that we've wasted because of you? Do you have any brain cells in that head of yours? I'm going to tell the manager, and hopefully you'll be sacked by the end of today. No, he wasn't a misfiring machine to be tossed a scrap metal onto the garbage heap. He was a divine image bearer, young and inexperienced. He'd made an innocent mistake. And so in those circumstances, you treat the person gently, don't you? And patiently, you honour this image bearer of God. You're a man in Newcastle City Centre on a Saturday night, perhaps in the capacity of a street pastor, perhaps not. And there's an attractive young woman wearing skimpy clothes, and she's lying on the street in front of you, too drunk to know what she's doing. Well, you don't ogle her as though she's some piece of flesh dumped there for your gratification. She bears God's image. You try to help her, find something to wrap around her. You honour that person. And so that's one end of verse 17, I'm saying. Honour everyone. But then you go to the other end of verse 17, and Peter writes, honour, same word, the emperor. And you see the significance of that then. It means that our relating to the emperor or the authorities is of a piece with, it's on the same level of importance as our relating to unbelieving fellow human beings generally. Now, the precise form of the honouring may be different. We honour that person on the footpath by saying hello. We honor the boy who's messed up in the shop by being forbearing. We honor the woman on the street by averting our eyes and trying to help her with her needs. We honor the authorities by obeying their laws. But nonetheless, it's all of a piece. It's on the same level. That is to say, it's a duty. And it's an important duty, but it's not a passion. Honoring the authorities, obeying the authorities, submitting to the authorities, it's a duty, an important duty, just like honoring every human being that you ever have any dealings with. But it's not a passion. It's not a preoccupation. You don't live for those little moments on the footpath, walking past someone and saying hello. You don't live for the moment when you go and be kind to a shopkeeper who's messed up. You don't live for those moments in Newcastle City Centre where you're helping this drunk woman on the ground. You take them seriously when they arise, but you don't live for those moments, and nor then do you live for obeying the authorities. A week tomorrow, it will be our church AGM, and we'll have a health and safety report, and we'll prepare an annual review to give to the Charity Commission, because the authorities require all of that, but we won't do it all with racing pulses, salivating at the gloriousness of this whole experience. Submitting to the authorities is a Christian duty, but only a Christian duty. As Christians, we have other relationships, however, that aren't only a duty. They are a passion, and they are a preoccupation. I'm talking now about the inner circle there in verse 17. Relationships in which we go beyond merely honoring to these higher and richer attitudes and emotions. Loving and fearing. So first of all, loving the brotherhood. What's the brotherhood? Well, other Christians, of course. The people that we're in this room with this morning, they are our family. They are our brothers and sisters. The bond between us is fraternal. We are bound to each other in the deepest form of kinship. So that there are times when you feel elated, not because of something that's happened in your life, but because of something that's happened in someone else's life, and you're sharing that brother or sister's joy. And there are times when you feel cast down, not because of any trauma that you've directly experienced yourself, but because of a traumatic situation a brother or sister is experiencing, and you are sharing in his or her distress. And there are times when you can't sleep at night because you're so exercised for a brother or sister in the church who's yielding to some sin, and you can see it happening, and it's like a dagger that's piercing your heart. I'm saying dutifully honoring the authorities is right and proper and important, but this loving the brotherhood is so much more immersive and consuming and full on. And then secondly, there's fearing God. A fearing which, I hope it goes without saying, is not that deeply unpleasant and undesirable sense of terror that someone might have of the dark or of flying. Rather, it's that sense as we contemplate God of, whoa, I've never encountered anything like this before. I'm out of my comfort zone here. This is strange and uncanny and disorientating. It's like that moment I talked about last Sunday evening when I'm on my way to this building on a morning and I suddenly turn the corner and get this unimpeded view of the sun in the sky. And it hits me. God made that. He made it. What kind of power are we talking about here? I mean, I've encountered made things before. I've stood in front of York Minster. I've stood in front of Michelangelo's David. But that blazing sphere, the sun there in the sky, that's something else altogether. I don't have the mental categories for processing a creation like that. What's going on? What kind of power am I dealing with here? Or one of those moments when this table is set up like it is this morning, and you're sitting there in your seats, and someone hands you the goblet, and you drink some wine. And as you take a sip of that wine, it suddenly hits you that blood, as real and as red as that wine on your tongue, once trickled down the body of the incarnate Son of God. God sacrificed his precious son for insignificant little you. And the hairs on the back of your neck stand on end as you think, what on earth is this all about? What kind of grace and love is this? Grace and love of a scarily, unsettlingly intense kind, such as I've never heard of or encountered anywhere else before. A God so devoted to me, they would go to these lengths? What is this? Yikes. That's the kind of fearing God that's in view here. And like loving the brotherhood then, but even more so, it's in the nature of this fearing God to pervade and to take over your whole life in a way that submitting to the authorities cannot and should not. And so I'm saying as we close this morning, submit to the authorities, certainly. Don't neglect that duty. But recognize that it belongs to the outer circle of the Christian's relationships. There are other things to which the New Testament gives way more attention than submitting to the authorities, and things to which then you and I should give far more attention than submitting to the authorities. We diligently do our duty when it comes to honoring our rulers, just as when it comes to honoring all our fellow human beings. But we live for loving the brotherhood and for fearing God. Pour yourself out in those areas, believer. Be unstinting in them. Have a healthy commitment, yes, to obeying your civil leaders. Have a holy obsession with loving the brotherhood and with fearing God. Amen.